We continue our study of the larger catechism this afternoon. And over the past several weeks, we've been looking at proper prayer as it is described in Scripture and summarized, as Scripture is summarized for us in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And we've seen a number of things, haven't we? We are to pray only to God, that we are to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, that we are to pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. Those were all separate sermons that we had. That we're to pray for all kinds of people, for everybody from kings to enemies. And that we have looked at some of the things that we ought to pray for. That's what we looked at last week. Some of the different categories of things that should be in our prayers. And now this week, we're going to look at praying in the right way. So you see, last week, we saw that we can pray for the wrong things. This week, we'll see, we can pray in the wrong way. We want to pray in the right way. There's a right way to pray, and there are many wrong ways to pray. And question 185 spells out for us the right way. It's immensely helpful to take what is given here and to evaluate our prayers. Remember last week we saw that it was sort of a checklist to see if we're praying for the things that we ought to be praying for. Well, this is sort of a checklist to see if we're praying in the way that we ought to pray. It's question 185. How are we to pray is the question. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins. With penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting on Him with humble submission to His will. Now, as is often the case, and it's not like I sat down and planned out a big calendar of preaching over with the evening and the morning and all of this kind of thing, but is often, so often the case, the morning sermon is so related to what we're doing this afternoon. And so I was thinking, when I was thinking about a suitable text for this afternoon, Psalm 80 kept coming back to my mind. So I'll just read Psalm 80 again this afternoon. It is an earnest prayer to God, Psalm 80, as we saw this morning, and it explicitly exhibits almost all of the qualities of right praying that are outlined in question 185. So we're going to look at Psalm 80 in a different way. I went through it as an exposition this morning, following along the text and everything. This time we're going to follow along looking at these different categories and seeing how they are exhibited in Psalm 80. And we're also going to look at other scriptures, of course, that would be related to that. But let's then take a look at Psalm 80. I will read this to you once again. We've sung it twice, so we're going to read it twice. So here is the word of God, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Lord, a God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with a bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. So again, let's go through these the characteristics that are given to us in the outline of the Shorter Catechism and see how each is exhibited in this psalm. First, that we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, with a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins. Now, what does this mean, an awful apprehension of God's mercy? That means that we grasp something of his majesty. The word awful is one that we don't use in that way a lot of times, but it's to be in. We actually use the word, form of the word, a lot when we say that something is awesome. Then we're talking about being in awe. We use it in a kind of a casual way, and it really reduces the majesty of that word. The idea, though, when you're in awe before something, is that kind of hushed reverence that comes when you're in the presence of something like the divinity. And we're before his holy presence, and we realize that we are mere frail creatures before a holy, majestic God. We realize that he is totally surpassing us in excellence, and we have a quiver, you know, a fearfulness before us, not only because of his superior being, but also because of his purity as compared to our corruption. Both of these things, even if we were not sinful, just the greatness and the majesty of God would put us in awe before him. But how much more when we see that we are corrupt creatures as well, properly left and with an awe, a sense of his greatness. You can see this attitude in Psalm 80. It begins with this apprehension of God as shepherd, in that he looks after us. But he is described, as we saw this morning, as a shepherd that dwells between the cherubim. And this was the cherubim, as I told you this morning, that was in the Holy of Holies, the holy place where God's footstool is represented. The cherubim were the attendants around God's throne, around the footstool of his throne. And again, there was no physical representation of God because he can't be physically represented. He's too great. He's a spirit. He dwells everywhere. Even though it was only a representation, though, that was associated with him, no one still was permitted to enter that place because of the sacredness that it represented God's throne. Only the high priest once a year to atone for sin, and only after making atonement for his own sins. So in speaking of him as the shepherd who dwells between the cherubim, this psalm has that attribute of coming before God with a sense of an awful sense of his majesty right from the start. And this continues throughout the psalm as he is referred to as the God of hosts. And as I also explained to you, a title which speaks of him of having all the armies under his sovereign dominion at his disposal. And as Yahweh he is spoken of, which is of course where his name is presented to us in the English Bible with the all capital letters, the self-existing one who is needed by every creature but who himself is in need of nothing. This is, you see, presenting a regard for who God is. He is seen as the one whose frown causes us to perish and whose smile causes us to flourish. Truly, the God to whom we pray, then, is marvelously awesome. And if we're going to pray to him, we need to come with a sense of that, of him as he is revealed, and not as we might imagine him to be. And when we see what he is, we're also going to see what we are at the same time before him. If we see rightly, we sense clearly, the three things that are mentioned are unworthiness, necessities, and sins. Unworthiness speaks to the fact that we don't deserve to be in his presence. Again, even if we had no sin, he is so much higher, so much grander a being than we are, that we're unworthy of even the least of his attention. And so we're very, very thankful if we come in knowing that, we're invited to come before this awesome God. If you come in prayer with a sense of entitlement, that you're kind of doing God a favor by coming, or an attitude like that, and you grossly err, it's a tremendous privilege that we can come before such a God as this. In Jesus, you see, He extends His golden scepter to us. You remember with Esther that she was afraid to go in before the king without being invited. And only if He extended His scepter would she be accepted. And so God has extended His scepter, and He even tells us to come before Him. He commands us to come. So we're unworthy, and we need to be mindful of that if we're going to come in the right way. Secondly, the necessities. This speaks of our total dependence upon Him. What I spoke about before when I mentioned Yahweh. We have nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, unless we receive it from His hand. We don't have the air that we breathe. We don't have the food that we eat. We certainly don't have salvation or forgiveness of sins or any of these things. Not a molecule of air goes into our lungs, but what God has provided. And you need to see that if you're really going to approach God the way you should when you pray. And this is brought out in Psalm 80. It's repeated again and again that only He can save us. Only He can restore us. If He doesn't restore us, we will not be restored. And this restoration is not just a restoration, as we saw, of houses and lands, of prosperity and that sort of thing. It is a restoration even of a right standing with God, and a restoration of our personal character. What we need is those who are ruined by sin and corruption. And that brings us to the next point, the next of the three things, that in coming before Him, we must have a sense of our sin. Sin speaks, the sense of a sin, of sense of our corruption, when we come before His holy presence. We see this when we hear God's law, when we hear what He requires of us. Israel trembled before God at Mount Sinai, and they pled that God would not speak to them directly like this because it was too terrifying. Do you remember what God said? It's not what most church leaders say. Today, they heard somebody speaking like that. He said, Deuteronomy 5:28, "I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And if anyone should doubt and say, "Well, maybe this has changed in the New Testament," consider the portion of Hebrews 12. Here we're told how much greater the blood of Christ is. At the end of the last portion of Hebrews 12, in that chapter, we're told how much greater the blood of Christ is than the offerings of the Old Testament, the sprinkling of Abel, that kind of thing. How that what was merely portrayed on earth has now been fulfilled by Christ before God's throne in heaven. And how through Jesus, we now have true access to God. But the conclusion is not now that we need not stand in awe before God. It's just the opposite. That we come to have more awe than we ever had before when we understand what had to be done for our reconciliation. That we see God as He really is more than ever they could in the Old Testament. So don't minimize it. It's totally inappropriate to minimize something that is so gloriously exalted. In Hebrews 12:28 it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." And how would that be? "With reverence and godly fear." It is a very mistaken idea to think that now that we have Christ, that the reverence and fear is gone. That is not at all what is taught in the Scripture. It is true that now we can come near to God and we will not be consumed in His wrath because we have the forgiveness of sins. But God is as awesome as He ever was. And we come before Him with an even greater reverence when we realize what Christ has done. It's no mere earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom secured by nothing less than the blood of God's Son. Psalm 80 definitely shows this as well, exhibits this attitude. All the way through, you have the cry for God for restoration by persons who recognize themselves to be under His wrath on account of their sins. Their only hope is in the man of God's right hand, the Messiah, who is described in verse 17. There can be no favor for them unless God lays his hand on that man, unless he takes that man and judges him for our sake, which he has already done, of course, and then raises him up for our justification, and then exalts him before us so that we see who he is and we come to him. So also for you, only now the Lord has laid his hand upon him and he has given Jesus the name above every name. He has been crucified and raised from the dead. And you cannot come rightly in prayer, as we saw in an earlier sermon, unless you come in Jesus' name. You come in the wrong way if you do not come as a sinner who needs Jesus as crucified. Now, we've talked about this in previous sermons, but here we see it brought together with what makes up a proper approach to God with reverence and godly fear. Now, second, we are to pray with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts. There are these three dispositions sort of complement each other and grow out of even what we have just seen. When you see God's greatness next to your unworthiness and sin, it should lead you to repentance. In fact, if you see these three things clearly, you cannot come to God without repentance. The penitent person comes turning from his sins with gratitude, yearning to have communion with God. So he is penitent, thankful, and has an enlarged heart. He is penitent in that he is repenting. He is thankful because he sees that this holy God welcomes him in Christ, and he has an enlarged heart because he delights in the salvation that God is giving to him. His heart is enlarged. You can see a healthy display of all three of these dispositions in Psalm 80. Penitence is seen in the way the psalmist comes pleading for restoration. Okay, there's an attitude that we do not wish to continue the way we are. Isn't that very obvious in Psalm 80? We don't want to stay like this, Lord. That we want to be restored. There is a sense that all of our miseries have come upon us because of our sin that's turned away God's favor. We come as the tax collector who asks for mercy rather than as the Pharisee who comes boasting in what we have done for the Lord. And say, I'm not like the extortioners and adulterers and all these, or even as this tax collector over here. When God has really gripped you, you're not so judgmental toward others because you see that you yourself come short of God's glory. Moreover, you have seen the beauty and perfection of Christ if you know him, and you want to be like him instead of remaining as you are. You can't readily point the finger at others and compare yourself in this way. You come with repentance instead of pride. The Bible teaches that if you try to come to God in prayer while holding on to your sin, without penitence, without repentance, the Lord will not hear you. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You need to know this. You must let go of your sin when you come before God. Both Malachi 2 and 1 Peter 3 teach husbands that their prayers will be hindered greatly if they come before God when they're not treating their wife right and when they haven't repented of that. 1 Peter 3:7, it simply says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Men can be so spiritual, you know, like Malachi talks about, you know, they come with the tears before the altar. You know, you're praying Psalm 8, you got tears flowing out, but you're not penitent. Like you're treating your wife like a garbage can, and then you come before God and start weeping these tears. God's not going to hear that. Not unless you're repenting about the way you were treating your wife. He'll hear that. But until you do, don't think you can come before God when you're acting that way. It's that way with other sins, too, that are not repented of. We're to lift up holy hands before God. And the only way to lift up holy hands is not because we're so good, but because we repent. We come before God asking for mercy and forgiveness for the sins that we have committed. Okay, so that's penitence, necessity to come rightly before God. And then thankfulness. This is seen in Psalm 80. I keep wanting to call it 180. I don't know if I've done that, but if I do, it's wrong. It's supposed to be 80. seen in the way that Psalm 80 recounts how God blessed his people, causing them to spread and fill the promised land like a vine. Granted, gratitude is not the main focus of Psalm 80. There are other psalms where gratitude is the main focus. But it is there because the whole attitude is that God was so good to us when he was blessing the vine and when he was sending it forth. And we want that again. We want to be back into that place of blessing. We are so thankful for the kind of God that we have. And this is what we yearn for. And indeed, we're told plainly in Scripture that we are always to give thanks. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So there's a proper kind of complaining in Psalm 80, you see, that is a complaining out of gratitude for what it would be if we had the favor of God. Not a complaining as if wrong has been done to us by God, because it hasn't. As if he had dealt unjustly with us, but a recognition that, man, when we have God's blessing, it's marvelous. Okay, and then with all of this, there's an enlarged heart. Now, that's not some kind of a cardiac disorder that you have to go to the doctor and find out what's wrong with your enlarged heart. That simply means that you really want the blessings that you're asking for. You have a capacity. Your heart yearns for what you're asking for. Boy, if anything is in Psalm 80, that would be it. Do I really want what I'm asking for? I have an enlarged heart. Is my heart going out to that thing? Oh, sure. You know, you want the raise that you've been praying about at work. You know, Lord, I want a raise. But do you really want to see the glory of God? Do you have an enlarged heart to see the glory of God? Do you have an enlarged heart to see his kingdom come? Do you even pray about that? Do you care? When you pray, is it just, you know, Lord, cause your kingdom to prosper? And you're not really, is your heart engaged in that? Psalm 80 exhibits the yearnings of an enlarged heart for God's favor. This is a result, as we saw in an earlier sermon, of the working of the Holy Spirit, who gives us groanings for things that are too deep even for words. And those groanings accompany our speaking. Prepare yourself to pray then by stirring up your heart, meditating on the blessings that you're praying for, thinking about how much you need them, how precious they are. Enlarge your heart and then pray earnestly. Now you can see how penitence, then thanksgiving and an enlarged heart belong together. You're so thankful for what you have when you have God's favor. And then you repent of your sin that has turned away his face from you, and you yearn for his favor with an enlarged heart. This is real prayer. This is the kind of prayer we see with Moses and with Elijah and with David and with Jeremiah and with Daniel and Nehemiah and the great chapter 9 prayers that they pray, and even Jesus himself as he comes before the Father interceding for us. Now let's look at the other things that characterize right praying. There's a whole list of them. Third, that we are to pray with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting on him with humble submission to his will. Understanding. That's pretty basic to prayer. Psalm 80, it's a clear understanding of the situation, an understanding of the problem. God's favor has been lost. It needs to be restored. That God would lift up the light of his countenance upon us. We need to evaluate, you see, every situation spiritually so that we can pray intelligently. One of the most misguided things I've ever seen is those who claim that they're praying in tongues and pretend to pray when they have no idea what they said. Okay, because they say, oh, it's an angel language and I don't know it. And nobody else knows it, but God knows it and some of the angels know it. Well, God's Spirit does not work like that. He gives us understanding. He does not pray instead of us, but he enables us to pray intelligently with our mind and our heart. He rather enlivens our minds for intelligent prayer than making us stupid so that we have no idea what we're talking about. There are other ways to pray without understanding too. Last week I mentioned the problem of praying for the wrong things because of ignorance. Remember how we saw that Peter prayed that, in a sense, you know, that Jesus would not go to the cross? God forbid, when Jesus told him he was going to go and be crucified. Well, that was an ignorant prayer. Peter, you don't understand the mind of God, Jesus said. You savor the things of man instead of savoring the things of God. You have to understand then what the will of God is in that way to pray appropriately. Another very common form of praying without understanding is that of persons who are wanting to put off obedience. Even though God's word is very, very clear about a matter, they say, you show them from God's word, you know, God's word says that this is something that you should be doing. I'll pray about it. What does that mean? That's not praying with understanding. You know God's word says this. You bring that understanding. You can pray about it if you're going to pray, Lord, help me to be obedient to what you have told me plainly. But if you say, oh, I'll pray whether I'm going to do that or not. What is that? And then you say, oh, God gave me peace that I should go and, you know, divorce my husband even though I don't have any grounds to. Or I should go, I should not tithe. Or I should, whatever. And you say, oh, God didn't give you peace about that. I don't know what kind of peace you got, but you were not praying with understanding. You were asking as if you're playing ignorant because you didn't really want to do what God wants you to do. So, pray with understanding. Prayer must also be in faith. Faith is always called for in prayer, but especially when we're praying for that which God has promised. It's not right for us to claim random things that we want in faith, but it is rather that we should pray for the things that God has promised without doubting. Okay, you can, you know, I want some special diamond. I want a diamond necklace and start praying for my diamond necklace or something. And I'm going to claim this by faith. No, that's not what it's talking about. Praying in faith is not mere human optimism or visualization technique that I'm going to visualize this until I have it. That kind of thing. It's rather the confidence that God can do everything, that He can do anything. And that He will do everything that He has promised. He has said that He will build His church. Pray that God would build His church with faith. Say, oh, I don't see how He could. Look at the way people are today. I just don't know how He... No, pray with faith. In Psalm 80, there's a firm confidence. They were in a terrible mess. Syria had come after them. They were turned away from God. And there's a confidence expressly repeated that if God returns His favor to us, if He just smiles at us, then we're going to be blessed. We're going to be saved. He has said that He will give us wisdom, so we ought to pray for wisdom with firm confidence. Now, James talks about a kind of a defect with faith with regard even to the very matter of praying for wisdom. That's the one he takes as an example. The double-minded man who is in trials, we should pray for wisdom when we have trials, and then this man doubts. Okay, James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this person prays for wisdom in the middle of his troubles, but then he is not really sure if he has God's wisdom when God answers his prayer. The real problem is that he is not sure if what God says is really wise. Those he's doubting God. For example, such a person prays for wisdom in parenting and then doesn't want to follow through when God gives him wisdom. Oh, I could never chasten my children. See? Okay. Why did you ask God to give you wisdom if when He shows you from His Word what you should be doing, and then you say, no, I couldn't do that. Or, I don't have time to lead my family in daily family worship. If you're like that, then the Lord may not bother to show you. Why would He give you His wisdom if you're double-minded and you don't even really want to know anyway? You're not going to pay attention when He tells you. Prayers lacking faith, you see, also occur when you put your confidence in what is not God. That's a very common form of praying without faith. Remember Asa, when he trusted in the physicians instead of in the Lord for healing. We can look to physicians. God has given us physicians, just as he's given us things to cook our food on, to cook our daily bread. And we don't just pray for bread to come down. So we go to doctors, or we bake bread and get the ingredients and do all plant seeds, all the things that we need to do. But we need to be trusting God in using those means that he has given us. He is ultimately the one who brings healing to us. Rich fool, what does he trust in? His retirement plan. Oh boy, I got this all figured out. I know exactly where to invest and when to take out and when to move. I've got everything. I'm totally secure. Yeah, Jesus talks about the guy that built all the barns and had all his grain there, and he was all fixed. And then his soul was required of him. A nation trusts in their negotiations and military power instead of God, who alone can keep us safe. That's praying without faith. So you might pray, but you're really trusting in the military or the retirement plan or whatever. Next, we see that we are to pray with sincerity. Now, I suppose everybody agrees. Nobody says, oh, I think it's okay to be insincere when you pray. I've never heard anybody say that, but Jesus points to hypocritical examples, and we all, yeah, that's right, you know. That's the guy that stands on the street corner and prays for the praise of men. What a spiritual guy. Look at him praying out there on the street corner. He speaks about hypocrites who pray prayers with vain repetition. They've memorized prayers that they say over and over again to, oh, I was praying for 5 hours today. This is obvious hypocrisy. You get the impression that Psalm 80, though, is a very sincere prayer, don't you? There's repetition in it, but it's somebody that is crying out to God to restore his kingdom. Now, this, of course, sincerity, should characterize our prayers. But it is easier than you might think to fall into hypocrisy. Sometimes the question, and I mentioned this a little bit before with the enlarged heart, do you really want what you're praying for? Is very suited to ask when we talk about sincerity. We might pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. Are you willing to suffer for the advancement of his kingdom? If the answer to your prayer comes with your persecution so that you're able to testify of him, were you sincere that you really did want his kingdom? Well, not that much. Okay, so there's a lack of sincerity. Are you willing to follow Christ without reservation? Are you willing to consistently address your children when they sin? See, in the illustration I had a moment ago, we might pray for godly children. Say, oh God, please bless my children and sanctify them. But then I don't want to use any of the means to bring that about. It's not sincere. You just are wanting God to just drop, but you're not really interested if you have to engage and do anything. Are we willing to repent when we have sinned and to confess our wrongs to others? God, please forgive me, but I can't go and tell those, I can't ask them to forgive me. That's a lack of sincerity. Don't even pray until you're ready to go and reconcile with your brother. See, our prayer for godliness is not sincere if we are unwilling to do what it takes. We are to pray with fervency. If you're not fervent in your prayers, it betrays indifference. It shows that you've not really stopped to consider what you're asking for and how important it is. Or perhaps it shows that you are just turning to God as one of many ways that you hope to obtain whatever the thing is that you're looking for. So, I'll ask God and I'll look over here and I'll look over there. So God is just kind of another option. So you're not really very, very fervent. I mentioned that with faithless prayer, the one who's trusting more in his retirement plan than the Lord. So he kind of prays, oh God, bless my finances. But he's really, the retirement plan is where it's at. Of course, fervency should not just be put on either when it's not felt. Then it would be the problem that we talked about a minute ago of hypocrisy. These things are related. Rather, you should consider well how important the things are you're praying for and that God is your only source of help. How important is the salvation of your children? How important is it that the church should be blessed and sanctified? Is it just a nice thing or is it a big deal to you? Psalm 80 is a great example of fervent prayer. The promise is given in James 5 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God has so ordered His sovereign working that prayer is integral to the outworking of His plan. As James also says plainly, you have not because you ask not. Take this to heart and realize that God is your only recourse, and then pray to Him earnestly. Unless He shows His favor, Psalm 80, we're not going to prosper. If you believe that, then you'll pray fervently. And we must also pray with love. Indeed, we need to love the church when we pray for the church. You get the opinion in Psalm 80 that they deeply love their brethren. You know, we talked about how it was the ones in Jerusalem that had this prayer, and they were praying for Israel, their brothers. They'd been in war with them over the years, and there'd been a lot of problems, but they really cared for their brethren. And they wanted to see them flourish, and they were deeply grieved to see them in decline. How love drove the prayers of someone like the Apostle Paul, as we've seen, both for apostate Israel, whom he continually prayed for and said that he would be accursed if they might be saved, and also for the churches that he had planted that he says are continually on his heart, and that he prays for consistently with tears. And we must also pray not only with love for others, but with love for God. Some people pray out of bitterness and resentment to God. I mean, grief is one thing. That's in Psalm 80, isn't it? But anger and resentment toward God is altogether another thing. Paul told Timothy that men are to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There is no place for coming before God in anger. David did that one time. You remember when Uzzah touched the ark and he was struck dead? David was angry at God. But then he came to his senses, didn't he? He didn't stay angry at God. He was in that initial time. If you have bitterness in your heart about your life and the circumstances of your life, if you're angry with God, or if you deny His sovereignty and say, well, that came from some other source, God had nothing to do with it, that's an anger toward God. You're not right in the right frame for prayer. You need to humble yourself and you need to repent. And you need to come to God with love to Him and delight in Him, not with wrath and anger. Finally, we must pray with perseverance, waiting on the Lord with humble submission to His will. Do not expect to have your prayers answered all at once. Now that's something to really take to heart. The Lord has many reasons for delaying to answer our prayers. Sometimes He delays to ensure that we truly understand that we're totally dependent on Him for the things that we're asking. When you have to wait, it causes you to understand your dependence more. Sometimes it is to humble us until we see clearly that we're undeserving of the least of His mercies. If He just gave it to us all right at once, we would think that we deserved it. So our frame of mind has to be renewed. Sometimes it is to help us see how desirable His blessing is. Having to wait for it causes us to delight in it more when we once get it. The worst thing you can do when the Lord delays to answer your prayer is to stop praying. That's the worst thing you can do, to give up on prayer. Here, the Lord is delaying an answer in order to deepen your dependence on Him, or your humility before Him, or to get you to have a deeper yearning for His gifts, and you terminate the lesson. Oh, I'm just not going to pray about it anymore. The whole point is that by continuing to pray, that those lessons would be learned that God is wanting to teach you. The effectiveness of these lessons depends on your continuance in prayer. By stopping, you deprive yourself of the enrichment and growth that you would otherwise have experienced. Indeed, you do great harm to your soul. Far, far better is the attitude of Micah, who looked at the condition of the church and said, Micah 7:1, woe is me. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Micah says, verse 7, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He was committed to keep on looking to the Lord, even though, as Psalm 80 verse 4 says, the Lord had been angry with the prayers of his people. Micah was prepared to set himself to sustained prayer. Never forget the great prayer of Jacob when his name was changed to Israel. He finally came to understand that blessing only comes from God. Jacob had to go through a lot to learn that, didn't he? But finally he was able to say, to pray to God in such a way that he said, "I will not let you go except you bless me." That is the right kind of praying. I'm latching on here, and I will not let go until you bless me. It's up to God, you see, to answer. It's up to us to pray. Jesus taught that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Keep it up. That's what he himself did, and that's what we must learn to do. Do you know that Jesus is interceding for the church up in heaven? Do you think you should stop? We talked about how the church is kind of in decline now. So maybe he should stop. No. He continues to intercede, and so ought we. Psalm 55:17, we sang it earlier. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Isaiah 8:17 says, "And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." It's up to God to answer. It's up to you to pray. So you see that it matters, the overall lesson today, very much how you come to God in prayer. How you pray reveals quite a lot about your relationship with God. You may know a lot about the faith, but if you do not pray, you don't have faith. A person that really has faith prays. But there is no need to go on in that sorry state. Don't you see how much you need the Lord? You need him. If you need him, you need to be praying to him. Beginning right now, call upon the Lord in truth, and you will be saved. If you really believe, if you really pray, if not, you'll just keep going through the motions, and then you'll die in your sins. Please stand, and let's call on the Lamb of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we know that our prayers are not what they ought to be. When we consider your greatness and your majesty, your glory, your holiness and purity. And Father, we consider our prayers and how pitiful and inadequate they really are. Father, they do not have the sense of awe and reverence and godly fear before you, and the penitence and thanksgiving and enlarged heart that is appropriate. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, that we might change and that we might become more and more attuned to who you are, that we might pray as we ought. Father, thank you that you, even though our prayers are inadequate, that you do accept us and that you do receive our prayers, not because of our righteousness, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that in coming to you, though, we wouldn't be indifferent about how we come, saying, "Oh, well, we're accepted anyway." But we pray that you would help us to be really earnest about coming to you as we ought to come. Father, you have been so good to us as your people. You're so patient with us, and you're so understanding and kind and gentle with us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that you encourage us much to come near to you and not to be afraid, and yet to be afraid in the appropriate manner of that reverence and godly fear. Father, may it be so with us. May we learn to draw near to you as properly we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing song is 20.